I want to start a sermon series today on raising children. I didn't intend for this to correspond with Father's Day. It just happens to correspond with Father's Day by God's design. But you should know, fathers, that I didn't design this message specifically with you in mind. I was also thinking of mothers, and I'm not specifically either thinking of this congregation only. But I'm basically shooting for the status quo, what I see out there in parenting today. So, you know, don't feel singled out as I go through some of this. I've titled the series Raising Children in a Perilous World, because I think it is a perilous world. And it is a difficult world to raise children in. I suppose everyone has probably thought that about their own generation. But I think it's certainly true of our generation. Whatever the case may be in other generations, it's difficult. It is a difficult, dangerous world. I've for some time thought about preaching on this subject, but I've kind of hesitated to do so for a couple of reasons. One, I am not the world's greatest parent. And sometimes I think I'm actually a pretty bad parent. So, you know, who am I to stand up here and exhort anybody about parenting? The reason I say that is not because I'm trying to be humble or appear humble. It's just when you see your sins as a parent, when you sometimes see them spread out before your face, you don't feel like a very good parent. And when you know that you're probably not seeing all of the ugliness there, it's worse than what you even see. So, you know, I have enough problems of my own in one sense, but I have to, in some way, I guess, dismiss that as a legitimate objection, seeing that I am both a preacher and a sinner, and that there is no other kind other than Jesus Christ. Every preacher is a sinner other than Jesus. And therefore, I must continually get up here. I'm called by God to preach, and I must get up here and preach the Word. And therefore, since I'm still a sinner, I must preach on things that I've not mastered every Sunday. That's just the way it is. That's the reality of being a preacher. A preacher should have enough sanctification, I guess, such that he's not a hypocrite, such that when he preaches on passages, people aren't going, "Oh, my goodness, you know, preach to yourself, will you?" Or, "Pat, there's the pot calling the kettle black," or, you know, things like that. But since the preacher will never be a perfect man, he's going to inevitably fall short of his own exhortations. The preacher is to be God's mouthpiece to the people, and in some sense get himself out of the way, so that hopefully when I'm preaching you're not thinking about me. That's the goal anyway. You know, that the preacher's not bringing himself up continually in the sermon. And in some sense is himself a listener, that he's getting a message from God, and he knows it's for himself just as well as it's for everyone else. So this sermon today is just as much for me as it is for anybody else. The second reason that I hesitated to do a series on raising children is because I'm not a proven parent. In the sense that, okay, I have 6 children, so I know something about parenting. But the oldest is 13. You know, I have not yet passed through the tumultuous teenage years and seen children through on into adulthood. And so the jury is still out, so to speak. The verdict is not yet in. We don't know how my children are going to turn out. And so, you know, I can't really conclude a whole lot about my own parenting ability. So that was another reason that I hesitated to, you know, start the series. But then I have to ask myself, well, how long do you have to wait? Do I need to wait 20 more years before I preach on this subject? And if so, what about the current need? Which is what is the primary reason for preaching this. There is a need for learning what the Bible says about parenting. And in every case, hopefully, what I'm doing when I'm preaching is telling you what the Bible says, which is what God says. And God knows what He's doing, and He's the perfect parent. So to the degree that I'm faithful to the Bible, what I'm giving you is good stuff, whether or not I practice it the way I should or not. And, you know, how long do you have to wait? I'm going to be alive in 20 years. And there is a present need for parenting. As I look around at the culture, I see a group of you know, a culture of parents who have no idea what they're doing. And I don't say that to be sort of like I'm better than you are. It's just that there isn't much instruction, and we're kind of doing things by default and going with the flow, and people are just kind of looking around, seeing what cues they get from the culture, and not looking to see what God has said on the subject. And so that's also one of the burdens for this series. Those who care about raising children are going to get information from somewhere. They're going to get on the internet, or they're going to go find some book. And unfortunately, in my opinion, a lot of the books that are out there are worthless. Some are just simply psychology, which is almost diametrically opposed to Scripture. You know, your average child degree that you get at college or whatever is so often antithetical to Scripture in so many ways. It's just unbelievable. And yet that is, you know, your Dr. Spock basically approach to parenting is nonsense. It's unbiblical and unscriptural. And so what does the Bible say is the issue? What does God say about the subject? My comprehension of any subject that I preach on is likely to be less now than it will be in 5 years. Now, hopefully, if I'm being sanctified and growing, then I will probably know more about parenting in 5 years than I do now. But, you know, should I leave off preaching the gospel because I'll understand it 5 years better in the future than I am now? No, that's not an option. So such as it is, that's the way it goes. What the Bible says about raising children is absolutely true now and will be absolutely true 10 years from now and 50 years from now and 300 years from now. And 300 years ago, it was the same. The truth does not change. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Furthermore, I should also point out that being a parent of children who have gone into adulthood doesn't necessarily mean you're a good parent. It doesn't necessarily mean you've learned the lessons or figured it out. It may just mean that you've, you know, gone that far in the process. Wisdom comes from not only being a parent and going through it, but also understanding Scripture, what Scripture says about parenting, and applying that to your parenting. So just being a parent of kids who are now, you know, in their 30s or whatever, and being at that stage, having gone through the cycle, doesn't necessarily mean I'm wise. I also need to apply the Bible to my parenting. So let's begin. I embark on this with fear and trembling. I would remind you that I have three audiences when I am preparing sermons. You know, I'm thinking mostly of you here, but I'm also considering sermon audio, and I'm also considering SCTV. So in this particular series, I'm looking at a broad audience, and I'm looking at the problems in our culture with parenting. It's difficult to address parenting in many ways because there's so many different situations that people find themselves in. We have single parents. Some are single because they're widows or widowers, and so they have unique situations they face. And then others are single because of divorce, and then there might be a remarriage, and there might be blended situations, or there might not be. There might be a situation where you have the kids part of the time, and then you don't have them part of the time, and challenges with that. So some of the things that I'm going to address don't apply specifically to every situation, but there should be broad principles for everyone. And what we're doing is shooting at the ideal and the highest possible ideal given our situation. You know, if you're a single parent and you don't see your child that much, your ability on some of these things is just greatly reduced by the circumstances. So I understand all that, and I want to say that out, you know, from the beginning. There are situations where, say, if there's a remarriage and you've got a sort of a your kids, my kids sort of approach, and there's an emphasis on the step part of the stepchildren, and maybe even a spouse that is, you know, let's say his kids or her kids, and there's not really permission granted for the husband or wife to parent these children now. That creates other challenges. And so I recognize those things. And there's also the different educational situations that we find ourselves in, having public school, private school, and homeschool situations. Some are you know, the situation that we some families are in with respect to their education is going to nuance some of this information some. So if you have no children, please don't just tune out. This message should hopefully be helpful, I think, as well, just because you live in a society where parents are raising children, and those children are one day going to be the next generation in the future, and you should care about how people parent their children. Maybe one day you will be a parent. Maybe you're past that stage, but maybe you have nephews and nieces. Maybe you simply just have friends who are parents, and you will find this information helpful. You can direct them to sermon audio if you think it would be helpful to them, or we can make copies of CDs and DVDs. Okay, our text this morning is Deuteronomy 6:6-9, and I'll just tell you in advance, this is not going to be a big exegesis of the text this morning. It's going to be a rather quick application of the text, and this is going to be mostly an introduction to the coming weeks of what we're going to get into. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. Is a text which kind of hit me upside the head as I read it. I've never thought about this in terms of parenting and how it applies to parenting today. And so I've read this verse, but I just kind of read over it, never thought about it too much. It says, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel after he's given them the law, and he's about to repeat the law. And he says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. And oftentimes the males are the ones addressed, but it does not exclude females. So it's, you know, teaching your sons and your daughters both, I believe. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So, number one point from that text that I take is that it is a parent's duty to teach and train and raise his or her children. It's the parents. Thus, he's talking to the people of Israel. And he didn't say, I'm going to set up special schools for you to send them to where they can learn these things. He said, you do it. He didn't say, every Sabbath we'll have the Levites get together and they'll do it for you. No, it's the parents. It's the parents' responsibility to train, teach, raise his or her children. Number two, parents must be diligent in this task. Diligently, it says. Teach them diligently. This is not for lazy people. Being a parent is not a job for lazy people. Diligently teach them. This requires effort and perseverance and stick-to-itiveness and intentionality. Number three, there is to be a constant immersion in biblical instruction, not Sunday only. This is not a weekend thing. It's not extracurricular. It's not an optional religion class. This is life. I mean, if one thing is clear from this passage, it's that. This should be everywhere. It should be on your heart. Write them on your walls. Write them on your hands. Write them everywhere. Talk about them when you're walking along. Talk about them when you get up. Talk about them when you sit down. All the time. This is continual immersion. And I know the modern American hears this and like, you've got to be kidding me. How oppressive. Showing how bored we are with God and how bored we are with His Word and how we have just consigned Him to this minimal sliver of our life. And we think it's a big chore and a big burden to have to give Him more time than that. That's the typical American attitude. And not just American. It's man. It's man's attitude. Why so much attention to God? Because, as I said, God is more than an extracurricular activity. God is not a religion class that you add on to all your other classes. God is the subject. His character, His law, His gospel, His book, they're the most important subjects you could ever learn in life, and yet we relegate them to the least important. I remember being a youth pastor and being so frustrated Because Wednesday night, which used to be sort of set apart for church and schools didn't plan things on that night, well, that changed and suddenly things were being planned on Wednesday night. And the kids' attitude was, hey, if it's at the school, we go to the school first and the leftover, church gets the leftovers. So if we have time after all of our games and all of our sports and all of our drama and all of our choir practice and all the things that we're doing and our pep band and this and that and this and that, this club and that club and this club and that club, if nobody speaks for it and we're just sitting at home twiddling our thumbs, then we'll come to church. And that was the attitude. Church gets last place. And of course, at the school, they'll, you know, say, well, you won't get to start in the next game if you don't show up on Wednesday night for practice. And of course, since the game is starting and the game is more important than spiritual things, the kids choose the game. Such is the way it is. According to Scripture, God gets a little bit higher priority than that. He is the subject. His word, His law, His gospel, His commandments are the most important subjects. This is not some addendum. Eternal life is not some sort of little thing you tack on the end of what's really important in this life. It's the deal. It's the whole game. It's it. It's the most important thing. Do our priorities reflect that? God is eternal, and everything about God is eternal. And a lot of these other things are extremely temporary, and many of them vain. Now, I'm not by that saying, well, we shouldn't study science, and we shouldn't study math, and we shouldn't study reading history, but we shouldn't make those things the big deal. While God gets about that much, if any at all. That should not be the way it is. And I think the second reason why God is so insistent upon them having this immersion in His Word and in His commandments and teaching them to your children diligently is because God's interest in this world, His kingdom, will disappear from the face of the earth in one generation if you do not. If Christians today don't teach their kids, it's gone as soon as we die, essentially, unless we're really good evangelists. Now, of course, that's never going to happen. God has His own interest in the game, and He's not so foolish as to depend upon human beings in and of their own willpower and looking to them and their faithfulness to ensure that His interests are carried on to the next generation. He will see to it that we do this and that we pass it on. But it won't be just by osmosis, it will be through parents teaching their children. In Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 21, he repeats the same kind of words. He says, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." That's why Jews today have that little Torah box on their head, because they take this literally. You put it on your forehead. Now, it really needs to be in your heart and in your mind, not just sitting externally on your skin. But that's why they do that. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. Raising children is the responsibility of parents. It is not the responsibility of the government. William Wagner, who is a professor of constitutional law and former U.S. magistrate judge, in a video put out called The Child, said that in all his years of law, he has never seen such a threat to liberty and to the parent-child relationship as he sees right now. And the reason of this is because of the UNCRC. The UNCRC is the United Nations Convention on the Rights of a Child. And our courts and our judges' continual reliance on international law to help them determine U.S. cases instead of the Constitution. This is a treaty put forth by the UN, and it's been around for a while. And on the surface, it appears to be a noble effort to protect children from being enslaved, from, you know, sweatshop laws, from oppression, from abuse, and so forth. But in reality, it's a power grab designed to set up an 18-member UN committee in charge of how everyone raises their kids. And nations that sign on to this have to report to the committee, and the committee gives them feedback on whether or not they're doing it right. And every nation, so I guess, in the world, that's what they say, has signed this except the U.S. And the reason is, and by the way, there's great pressure on the U.S. to sign it. In fact, I believe Madeleine Albright, Clinton's, Secretary of State, signed it, but of course she has no authority to sign it. It has to be signed by 67 senators, which is two-thirds, and also by the president. Lots of progressives and liberals in our country want the U.S. to sign it because they think this is great stuff. Barbara Boxer, California senator or representative, I forget, I think she's a senator, has been trying for 15 years under stealth. And it has to be done under stealth because the American people never go for it if they knew what it was. She's been trying for 15 years to try to get it passed and signed. And the reason is because our law stipulates that treaties are binding as law over everything except the U.S. Constitution. So it would be catastrophic to U.S. citizens. It would be applied in our courts of law if it were signed. Whereas most other countries don't have that view of treaties, and they're free to just dismiss them whenever they want to. So it's particularly pertinent for the U.S. The problem is that the Constitution has no explicit language spelling out the rights of parents to raise their own children. Why? Because, of course, it's assumed. You know, that's why we have no such marriage declaration in the Constitution either, that it's between a man and a woman, because it was inconceivable that it would ever be otherwise. That we would ever have to actually define this, having such a thing as gay marriage. One big rule of the CRC is this: the government gets to decide what's best for the child. That's the bottom line of the CRC. The second rule is like it: the child's wishes trump the parents. So government, child, parents. Parents at the bottom of the authority structure. If there's a conflict between the child's wishes and the parents, the child wins. If there's a conflict between the government and either one of them, the government wins. The parent always loses. This is the basic premise of the CRC. It says that a child has the right to the highest attainable health. Sounds good. But what it means, it is interpreted by the UN Committee on the Rights of the Child. And this is an 18-member committee filled by various countries of the world, like Uganda, which can't figure out whether honor killings are okay. But they're going to be on a committee determining how you should raise your children. This committee interprets this to mean that sex education as early as 5 years old. Family planning services, which means contraception and abortion on demand without the parents' knowledge or consent. A child can go and ask for an abortion at school, and the parent needs to never even be told about it. And HIPAA is being brought in certain cases as the means to make that happen. I'm sorry, this is private. You can't know about your children. People have gone in some places. I'm not saying this is the case everywhere, but it is happening. This thinking is taking place in our country, where a father went to the emergency room. He paid for certain tests to be run on his child, and when he asked to see the results of it, they wouldn't give it to him on the basis of HIPAA. So they'll take your money for it, but they won't give you the information, at least at that particular hospital. So this kind of thinking is already kind of coming into place in different places. The committee has interpreted the treaty in the following way, and the committee determines essentially what the treaty means. A child has a right to a gun-free environment. Spanking is child abuse. Children may spend their time however they wish with whomever they wish. Have a right to free association. Children have a right to free and unrestricted access to all media. It is illegal for any nation to spend more on national defense than on the welfare of children. Minors cannot receive the death penalty or life without parole for any offense, no matter how heinous. Teaching your child that Jesus is the only way to God and to heaven is illegal because it violates Article 29 on tolerance. The CRC essentially outlaws homeschooling, and it essentially turns private schools into public schools. To understand the influence of the kind of thinking has already had in America by judges using international law to guide them, in 2006, a Massachusetts father was arrested and spent the night in jail for trespassing on public property because he insisted that his son be allowed to opt out of a lesson that contained his kindergarten son, be allowed to opt out of a sexually offensive material. It went to court. In the court case, Parker versus Hurley, the court said that parents who send their kids to public school, quote, abandon their responsibility to the state. Really? Didn't know that. Bet you didn't know that either. Number two, in 2007, the Maryland State Board of Education instituted the controversial sex education curriculum over the objections of some parents with this statement. It is, of course, the fundamental right of a parent to control the upbringing of his or her child, but that right is not absolute. It must bend to the state's duty to educate its citizens. So, if the state deems that a certain thing is in the state's interest for you to know, you have no right to say anything about it, because the state trumps you as the parent. So if you don't think that your kid needs to learn about sex at age 12 or 13 or whenever they're teaching it, age 5 in this case, too bad. We know better than you do. We know they're all going to be sleeping around, and we have a vested interest in controlling the cost of unwanted pregnancies. What do you suppose universal health care will do to this sort of thing when the government's paying the tab on health care? Washington State adopted for a time, they've since thrown this out, fortunately, but for a time they adopted the two main principles of the CRC in their state law. During that time, a boy complained that his parents took him to church too much. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That was too much. The social workers came in and did an emergency removal of the boy, which is designed for his life is in danger. That's what emergency removals are designed for. They came in and did emergency removal. After only a half-day court trial, the judge said, I think once a week is plenty enough to be in church. Parents, you may have custody of your child back again if you agree to only send him to church once a week. So again, the child's wishes trump the parents. That's one of the hallmarks of the CRC. In another instance, a 13-year-old girl was grounded by her parents for sleeping with her boyfriend and for smoking pot. In the courts, the trial court or civil court, they found that this was not, she pitched a fit about it, took it, you know, called the SRS or whatever. They brought it to court and had to settle it there. And the immediate court said, we don't find this was a, you know, unreasonable thing that the parents did. It went on to the Supreme Court, Washington Supreme Court, where the court decided with the child and they removed the girl out of the home. In her 30s, this girl, who's now a woman, testified before Congress and said that Washington did her no favors. What they should have done is send her back to her house and tell her to obey her parents. Instead, she spent time being homeless, wandering around the streets, and she says she nearly ruined her life. So this sort of thing is happening. It's here. The Supreme Court, the U.S. Supreme Court, has cited a number of times the UNCRC in their decisions, even though this treaty has not been signed and has no bearing in U.S. law. It's a growing trend. And so what they're trying to do is get a movement to pass a parental rights amendment. If you're interested in the information on that, you can go to parentalrights.org. And so far they have 140 sponsors in the House, and of course they need 67 sponsors in the Senate. It would have to be signed by the President, which it wouldn't, by our current President, and it would have to then go to the states, where it would have to be passed by two-thirds of the states, which is a significant obstacle to overcome. But they see it as the only solution, really, to international treaties having sway in our courts. Parents are responsible to raise their children, not the government, not the UN. It's not the school's responsibility to raise our children. It's not our grandparents' responsibility. It's not for me as a young teenager to go out and go sleeping around with people for boys and not care who you get pregnant. And then if there's a child, oh well, I guess you'll have to work that one out. It's not for her to throw it to the wind either and to think it's cool now to have a baby in high school and to walk around with a baby in front of me because now this is cool. Used to be they'd send you away and nobody ever saw it before the stomach started to grow out. Well, now we've come beyond that. We've come beyond shame and now it's cool to have a baby and to, I guess, raise it. I mean, it's better than abortion. But the ideal is not either one of them. The ideal is to get married, then have babies. That's the order. That's the order of Scripture. Marriage, then sex. If you're not ready to raise a child, you're not ready to have sex. That's it. It's supposed to come after you're married. Or it's fornication and it's evil. And the Scripture says that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13. So we have young kids going out, sleeping with one another, making babies, and then who's going to raise them? Well, neither one of them want to. The boy, he runs off somewhere else. He's got no responsibility in the matter now. The girl's trying to, but she's so immature and she's got to work now to pay the bills or she's going to live off the government to do it and be on welfare, or the grandparents are going to be brought in. It's not your parents' job to raise your children. It's your job. If you're not ready to raise children, don't have them. It's not television's job. It's not for me to plop my children in front of the television and hope that Sesame Street educates them. Or other children's programs. These things are not neutral. These things are written by people now, at least they are, whose agenda is very different than most of ours and certainly different than the Bible. It's not for the cartoons to raise my kids. It's not for the media to raise my kids. There is content in them, and it's not neutral content, and it's not godly content. And they are learning from those things, and they are absorbing it and imbibing it. It's parents' job to raise their children diligently, not haphazardly. It's not the daycare's job, and it's not the school's job. It's not God's will for us to go, even to get married, then have children, and then go dump my kids off at daycare and let the daycare raise them. I'm not criticizing daycare workers. I'm sure there's lots of good ones that are very kind and very conscientious. It's not their job to raise our kids. This is irresponsible. It's our job to raise our kids. We have a generation of abdicating parents. We abdicate because we're lazy. We want to let others do the job for us. Parenting is hard work. We don't like hard work. We're lazy. Somebody else do the job, please. And we just hope that they'll just turn out okay, even though we've abdicated it to others. They don't turn out okay by going with the flow. The flow leads to hell. That's where the flow goes. That's where it drifts. Whatever you do, whatever choices you make, you must be countercultural. You must fight this culture. This is a war, and it's not neutral. There's not neutral ground out there. There's no DMZ. Satan and God are at war. And they've not left any turf out there neutral. God calls for your allegiance, so does Satan through the world. And going with the flow is the broad road that leads to destruction. We have to go against the grain, because if we're going with the crowd, with the flow, status quo leads to hell. I understand, I'm lazy too. If all I had was my own selfish concerns, I'd come home every night and I'd watch a movie. Or read books. And I wouldn't, think about my children and their needs to be with their dad and those kinds of things. We abdicate also because we're materialistic. We have set ourselves up economically that both mom and dad have to work to afford the lavish lifestyle that we're accustomed to and that we covet and that we see everybody else living. And so to do that, of course, we've got to drop them off at daycare. Mom has to wean them quickly so she can get back to work so that we can live the life of Riley. And so we wonder, are most of our kids going around with detachment disorder of some sort? Because they've been separated from their mother at such a young age and sent off to daycares? Is the consequences of that borne out in many ways in their behavior? Do we reap the consequences later in life? Questions we need to ask ourselves. So if mom's gone, dad's at work, mom's gone at work too, someone else has to raise the children, and that someone else is school, peers, or television. And we often justify it by saying, well, that's the way my parents raised me and I turned out okay. I rest my case. You didn't turn out okay if you think that's okay. I remember I used to love watching violent films all the time, and I thought, well, it's not affecting me. I'm not shooting anybody, so it's not affecting me. I'm okay. But what about revengeful thoughts that I had lots of times? These movies are all based on revenge. Such and such gets raped and pillaged, and then the movie is about getting revenge. And I was a revengeful person. We're not as strong as we think we are. We're not as impervious to influence as we think we are. We're not this Superman that walks around and can't affect me, can't hurt me. That doesn't affect my thinking. I'm pure in here. I'm just impervious to these things. I'm impervious to the brainwashing. No, you're not. Neither am I. Today, we are expecting children to learn morality at school, which ends up being a cultural sort of morality of tolerance. Gay pride, promiscuity, and relativism. In my opinion, folks, there should be no sex education at school at all. This is a parent's job. What business is this of anyone else's? What business of this of anybody to talk to your kids at any age about sex? We just simply assume that they're all going to be having it, and since we assume it, they do all have it. And we think the great solution is to give them birth control. We are teaching something by that. We're teaching that you're basically animals. We expect you to do it, so just try not to have a baby. That's teaching something. That is an education of sorts. I grant that some parents aren't going to do a good job. But have our problems diminished and improved because the schools are doing this? I don't think so. Abdication also affects churches. I talk to some people at larger churches. We don't have this issue here. But I've talked to some people at larger churches who frequently see parents drop off their kids on Sunday morning for free daycare. For free child care. So they have their Sunday school and then they have their children's church. You get the children out of the church service and you entertain them downstairs because they cause too much trouble upstairs. And, you know, it's lots of fun and games. You get lots of pop bottle sticks, craft projects and that sort of thing that go home and put on the refrigerator. Well, you know, a lot of times these kids are out of control, utterly undisciplined, and utterly disruptive to the entire thing that they're doing. And these poor church people have to watch these kids. And sometimes devote a single worker, and they have to have two, to just deal with this kid. It's abdication. Wow, free daycare, Sunday morning. Well, I'm not going to church, but I'll drop them off there. And justify it under the guise of religious education. This is why VBS is such a successful thing year after year after year. Successful in some sense. I remember being in seminary and being in a Christian education class, and there was a particular person in the class who didn't know what VBS was. He just, the church situation he grew up in, he'd never seen it. The churches never did it, or maybe he didn't grow up in church, I can't remember. But anyway, he asked the professor, he said, what's the idea behind VBS? Is it, you know, that maybe these kids come in and they get saved? And the professor went, yeah. To give this big wink. And like, yeah, right, that's the idea. Sure. It's glorified child care. I'm going to have to chop about half of my sermon off and save it for next week. So let me go on to the grace of God here. We've all sinned as parents. And sometimes we just repeated what our parents did. You know, that's our standard. Well, that's the way my parents raised me. Well, maybe that wasn't too good. And even sometimes when we can recognize that our parents didn't do very good, we're still repeating a lot of things that they did and without any reason for it, without any sense of whether this is right or not. Is this biblical? There is forgiveness in Scripture promised for those who call upon Him. Psalm 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." You are good and ready to forgive. So my heart is softened and broken by my sin, and I run to Him for forgiveness. I receive it. And all my sins as a parent, as a father, are washed away. Not so that I can continue in sin and just keep up the same old pattern, but so that I might also have repentance and turn from those ways. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We all, as fathers and mothers, have plenty of sins to account for. Things that we've done wrong, things that we've said, things that we didn't say that we should have done, things of omission, things of commission. There's plenty of sin to confess before God, and there is forgiveness with Him, thank God. And there is grace for the overwhelmed. Maybe you hear this and you're thinking, oh my goodness, the Bible says you're supposed to do this when you sit up, when you rise up, when you walk along. This requires a lot of work. I don't have time for this. I don't have energy for this. And furthermore, I'm trapped. I'm stuck in a situation that I don't know how to get out of. We just bought a house, and both of our incomes are needed to fund this thing, and you just feel overwhelmed. I would also tell you that there is grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:15-16, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There is grace to help in time of need for the overwhelmed. Go to Jesus and ask Him for help to do His will. I would just close with Psalm 78:1-8. This would be true of us as parents. It's called the Maskil of Asaph. And he says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." There's some parenting going on there. Our fathers have told us. "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." May we be like that generation, not the bad one there mentioned, but the one who passed on to the next generation, who raised their children, who didn't look to somebody else to do it for them, who taught them and taught them what was important and taught them about God and passed down a legacy. We will leave a legacy whether we deliberately do so or not, whether we want to or not. What we teach our kids will likely they will teach to their kids. Our model will likely be imitated by our kids, who will then, God willing, have children of their own who will then imitate that. And if they are influenced by our declining culture, they will likely drop some of the good things we taught them and lower the standard. So the calling of parents is high, and it is a sobering responsibility. And we'll look more again at that next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us. What a weighty responsibility to be a parent. Lord, you have called many of us in this room to that weighty task, and you know our weakness, you know our sin, you know our failures, you know our laziness. Lord, forgive us and help us. Give us your grace and give us your help. Help our children. Lord, help them to learn of you and be taught of God. Help them to learn what is good in us, what you've wrought in us of your goodness. And may they not learn our errors and continue with those. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to parent them like you parent us. Give us your wisdom for this enormous responsibility. In Jesus' name, amen.